Revelation is a book to reveal, because God does not want us in the dark. He's going to reveal this stuff to us. And so he revealed this to John as he was on the island of Patmos. And what we know, what we're figuring out here in Revelation is John was supposed to write down the things that he saw, things that were, things that he saw, and things that will come to pass. And these, beginning in chapter 6, I believe are the things that will come to pass, what is in the future for us, for this world, should I say. So we're going to learn all over Revelation, say chapters 6 through 19, well, actually 6 to the end, what's going to happen. How awesome to be able to look into the future. Now, some of y'all believe that if you just go, all you have to do to look in the future, you go pay your money to some, you know, medium somewhere, some psychic, you know, who's right about a quarter of the time. You pay your money and then she tells you you're going to meet somebody really beautiful. And you walk away and the next thing you see is some, you know, beautiful doll in the store, you know, that, oh, she was right. You know, we can deceive ourselves into that kind of nonsense. But if you want to know the future, the Bible tells you the future. The Bible has been right. The Bible is right. The Bible will tell you the future. It's always good to know. It's good to know what's coming. So we're going to know what happens. Also, who's going to survive this future? Who's going to escape it? And who is going to be cast into eternal torment? These are excellent questions that get answered throughout Revelation. Now, of course, we have different views and ways of interpreting this book. It's one of the most difficult books in the Bible. And it looks more like Old Testament scripture than it does New Testament scripture, doesn't it? New Testament tells us basically what the Old Testament means. And when you get to Revelation, you go, well, wait a minute. Suddenly we're back into this, a lot of imagery. We're into a lot of pictures and things like that. There are passages all over Revelation that work side by side with the Old Testament prophets who predicted many of these things that we're going to look at. Prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, and more. Now, the safest way to interpret this, like I said, there are many ways that many people interpret it, and some people just stay away from it altogether. I don't think that's wise, because we're told that we would be blessed. Those who read this are blessed. So I believe God wants us to study it and read it. The safest way, in my opinion, to interpret this is simply chronologically. I believe that from chapter 6 all the way to the end, that it is written in this order because it happens in this order. Another way to look at it would be, if you don't look at it chronologically, then the rest of the way you look at it is going to have to be made up. You're going to have to make up a lot of things. I think you end up making up a lot less if you just look at it chronologically. And so, with that in mind, I do say this, though. There will be exceptions to this chronological rule. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that, for instance, when we get to chapter 12, this is an obvious example that there's a change of chronology, because chapter 12 gives us an overview of some things. All right, and you'll know when we get there. But from chapter 6 through 19, what we have is the Great Tribulation. 7 years of tribulation. The first half of it, it's man pretty much left to himself. And then the second half of it, the last half, is the wrath of God poured out on this world. And the church will be watching from the balcony. Now, we have different views, even in this room. I know that there are different views as to what, as when the church will be taken up to the Lord, as it reads in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we will experience that rapture, that snatching away. Some believe that it will happen before the tribulation, at the commencement of the seven-year period. Some people believe it's going to happen right at the abomination of desolation, which takes place 3.5 years into it. And it's right before the wrath comes down. Others believe that we won't be taken up to the Lord until the whole 7 years is done. And I'm going to address that, all of that, which, by the way, I believe that we will be taken out before the Great Tribulation, before the 7 years, and I will tell you why in a second. So the question is this: who says it's 7 years? You always hear it, 7 years. Who says? I'm going to tell you. And well, who says that the church will not have to endure it? Well, I always hear the church isn't going to have to endure this. Well, I'm going to tell you. Now, the most compelling passage in Scripture is Daniel chapter 9. So turn with me back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9. We may have gone over this probably once in the last year, but I'm not real sure that staying away from this is a good idea. We need to know Daniel chapter 9, excuse me, verses 24 through 27. Throughout Israel's history, throughout Israel's history, they have just walked disobediently. God gave them the plan, and they say, yep, we got it. Yep, we got it. And then they would walk contrary. They would come to a point where they were so godless, yet had the audacity to use God's name. God finally said, you know what? I'm going to put you away for 70 years. And he took them out of their land, and he brought them to Babylon, where they had to live in captivity with the enemy for 70 years. And it was during that time, that was in 586 BC, when they went into captivity. And it was during that time that Daniel wrote what we have here is this book of Daniel, while he was in captivity. And in chapter 9, you see Daniel praying and weeping, concerned for God's people, wondering what's going to happen. As he prayed here in chapter 9, he is begging God for forgiveness, confessing the sins of Israel. And he's asking the Lord, when is this going to end? When will you bring peace to us? Didn't you promise us a Messiah who would bring peace and take the oppression off of us? And he prayed, and then he got a visit. And he was informed by the angel Gabriel in verse 24, the answer to these questions. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That is to anoint the King of Israel, the Savior. First, notice something about verse 24 and about Daniel's question and about the answer. Is that this is all about Israel. It has nothing to do with Fort Bragg. Understand that. This has nothing to do with the Gentiles. That would be non-Jews. This is all about Israel. We know that simply because that was the question Daniel asked, and you notice there the phrases, your people and your holy city. Now, what's this 70 weeks? Well, if you count 70 weeks, you'll come up with about 490 days. And they were still in captivity 490 days after he said this. So does that mean it's a false prophecy? No way. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew language here, the word week literally means seven. Actually, sevened with an ED at the end of seven. You know, I don't know how that works in our language, because you type it out in Microsoft Word and it gets a red underline, you know. Sevened. You've been sevened. anyway, but it literally means sevened. Listen to the Hebrew definition. Literally sevened, that is a week specifically of years. Ah, so this isn't 490 days, but rather this 70 weeks is 490 years. In this prophecy, God gives Daniel specific time. Pretty heavy. Well, Daniel understood it to be 490 years when he heard the prophecy. I believe that because even in the scriptures, you remember when Jacob had his problem? Jacob found Rachel. He loved Rachel. Remember that? And he talked to Rachel's dad, Laban, and he says, I want your daughter to marry. And he says, tell you what, you work for me 7 years, you can have her. And so he worked 7 years to get Rachel. After 7 years, they had a big party and they had a big wedding. And I don't know, Jacob probably got drunk or something. I don't know what happened to him, because by the time he went into the tent with who he thought was Rachel, it was Leah, the ugly sister. He woke up in the morning after doing the wedding night thing. And he looks at Leah and he says, holy cow. And he gets out and he tells Laban, he says, how dare you deceive me like that? And Laban said, hey, she's the oldest daughter. You got to marry her first. Sorry. Tell you what, you can have Rachel. And it says, this is great, in Genesis 29, verse 27 and 27, he says, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service with which you serve me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter, Rachel, his wife also. Anyway, so Jacob and his wives, that's another story. But the fact is that week, by the way, turn off your cell phones. you know, this is a good time to check your cell phone. Put it on stun or whatever. My point being is that you read it in the Bible as it's translated into the English. It comes out to week, but it means 7 years. And so even when Daniel heard this prophecy, he knew a week meant 7 years. And so he knows he's talking about 490 years. But let's keep reading. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. You remember in Nehemiah, when they did begin to build the wall, it was during troublesome times. They had a fight on their hands, and it was a difficult process. But as you see, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, there's your 69 weeks. Which actually, 69 times 7 would be 483 years. We're still missing 7 years. We're missing a seventh week. Now, the time to rebuild the city is actually given to us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. King Artaxerxes gives the permission for Nehemiah to go rebuild the city. This is an amazing thing, but Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey precisely 483 years later. From the time that King Artaxerxes said, go build it, to the time Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, 483 years. If you want the gory, dry details of that, I recommend to you a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. You can get it online. You can read it. I've read many excerpts from it. And he goes through all the years from that time. 483 years. Amazing. So Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Now, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, remember it was 7 first and the 62. By the way, some people say that the 7 weeks, that first amount of time, which would be 49 years, was all the time that it took for Israel to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Now, that's just some loose commentators I've read. I cannot tell you that that's exactly what the 7 years means here, but I thought it was interesting. But anyway, then after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That Messiah, Jesus, was cut off 5 days after he rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey. He was crucified. It was not for himself. It was for you and me. It was for the Jews. It was for the world. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He was sinless, so he did not die for his own sins. And in 70 AD, Titus of Rome destroyed Jerusalem. They built a siege wall around it, starved them out. And it was you can read Josephus' account of all these things. It was the bloodiest, grossest, most horrible thing, just as it reads here in Daniel, some 550 years before, as it says, "And if it shall be with a flood," it was a flood of people. It was a flood of blood. It was gross. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. It was a horrible, horrible time for Israel. Basically, not basically, but they did indeed wipe Israel off the map at that time. Just as it says here. And it was the people of the prince who was to come. Well, what does that mean? Well, as I said, Titus of Rome came in 70 AD and did this. This prince who was to come would be none other than Antichrist. His people destroyed Jerusalem. Does that mean Titus is the Antichrist? Does that mean Nero is the Antichrist? Does that mean Vesalius, I can't say the guy's name. Is he the Antichrist? No, those guys lived and died. John tells us in 1 John that there have been many Antichrists. They've come and gone. They do. Anybody that stands up and says, "Hey, follow me," and who hates Christ, that is an Antichrist. However, what we're talking about here in Daniel is the Antichrist who is to come. It says his people destroyed. So does that mean, since Titus of Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, does that mean that the Antichrist that is to come comes from Rome? Some people say yes. Some people believe the Antichrist is the Pope, will be the Pope. Some people hold strictly to that. You know what? I don't hold strictly to that, and if it is the Pope, I wouldn't be surprised. But at the same time, I don't care who it is. I don't think it matters. And I'll tell you why later. I believe that Rome either represents Rome or merely represents the whole world. Because the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, the people of the Antichrist are the people of this world. So anyway, there's your 69 weeks. Now let's look at verse 27. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." There is the last week. "But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." So, 1 week is left. And who makes this covenant? The Antichrist. 7 years. He begins this 7-year period with a covenant. And in the middle of it all, he'll stand up and say, "That's it. No more sacrifices, no more offerings in the temple." Which means that during this time, a temple will be rebuilt and the Jews will be sacrificing again. But there at about the 3.5-year mark, he's going to stand up and say, "That's it. You guys have been sacrificing to your God, whatever that is. Tell you what, it's me. I'm God. You will sacrifice to me." It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And you know what's going to happen when he stands up and says, "I'm God"? God's going to stand up and say, "No, you're not." and then the end. 3.5 years of hell on this earth. If it's not hellish enough right now, if it's not hellish enough in the first 3.5 years of his reign. Now, understand that this is all for Israel. See, there's a break right now between 69 weeks and the 70th week. We've had the 69 weeks. But there's a break. We're waiting for the last week. Once Israel rejected their Messiah, they rejected Christ, right? God has then opened up life to the rest of the world while we wait for the 70th week to commence. This is called by scholars the church age. We are living in the church age. And that is the point at which God pours out his Holy Spirit on anybody who calls on him. God receives anybody who calls on him by faith. Anybody. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. Doesn't matter who you are, what color, what religion you've been following or what. He'll receive you. Before Jesus came, and before he was rejected by the Jews, did you know, look through the Bible, God was focusing on Israel and Israel only. And when Israel rejected him, okay, we're going to the Gentiles now. See, some people believe that God has rejected the Jews forever and that the church only will receive the promises of God. But let me read to you a couple things from Romans chapter 11 for you who believe that. Romans 11 verses 11 and 12 says, I say then, have they stumbled, speaking of the Jews, have the Jews stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul is talking to those who are saying, nope, the Jews are done, they're dead, they're never going to come back, and God's never going to mess with them again. Mm-mm. And Paul's saying, oh, come on. All of this, it's all about Israel. Romans 11, 25 and 26, listen to this. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You see, and when that 7 years, that 70th week begins, God will be speaking to Israel once more. That's what the 70th week is about. Now, if I have lost any of you thus far, get the CD and listen again. Dead serious. The tribulation then, we can conclude, is not for us. When I say us, I mean for the church, the believing church. It is for the Jews. It is a time of affliction for the Jews where they will cry out to Jesus Christ, their Savior. In the midst of all of this, what Jeremiah calls Jacob's trouble, there comes a point, as it reads in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You know what's going to happen? The Jews in all of the tribulation who will be protected actually from all of the stuff falling out of the sky on this world, the Jews who are going to be protected from all of that are then going to see Jesus and their hearts are going to break because they're the ones who crucified him. They didn't believe it was him. Can you imagine? I mean, really, killing the wrong guy and him coming back with the scars to show you, to remind you of what you did to him, and yet he's coming in order to save you. Wow. That's what Israel will experience during that 7 years. It's interesting. It seems that, you know, as you read in Zechariah chapter 12, it seems that throughout history that this world really has two enemies. That would be God and Israel. This whole world has hated God and hated Israel. Now, I know some of you said, well, wait a minute, Kevin. Israel does a lot of bad things. They do a lot of stupid things. I said, sure they do. Because they're sinners like you and me. But God does not hold them dear to his heart because they are good. It's simply because he has chosen them. God doesn't save any of you because you're good. He saves any of us because he's good. There's no other reason you can be saved. It's because he's good. Anyway, so everybody's hated Israel. Everybody's hated God throughout the centuries. And God will use this 7-year period coming up soon, this 70th week of Daniel, to settle that. Now, I'm going to keep doing this. Here. I'm going to rearrange the furniture. Where would you like this? Like that? Like these back here? So the 7 years, listen, church, it is not for you. Why? You've already seen your crucified Savior. You're saved. You see, the tribulation period is to save the Jews and to judge the unbelievers. That's what it's for. That's God's purpose in it, to save the Jews and judge the unbelieving world. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You've had your encounter with Christ. 7 years is not for you. Now, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Turn forward in the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes, this is a study in Revelation chapter 6. I figured, and I'll tell you what, while you're turning there, let me tell you what the method to my madness is. You see, this is today an introduction to Revelation chapter 6. Actually, it's an introduction to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And next week, because we'll spend, really, it's a very long introduction today, very short study. We have probably a 5-minute study today, but it's a long introduction. And we're still in the middle of the introduction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we will, by the way, we will touch on Revelation chapter 6 for a second. Now let me tell you about these Thessalonians. They were scared they missed something. You ever miss a bus? You ever miss a plane? And you're going to go, oh, no. How horrible to miss the rapture. How horrible to miss that time where the Lord calls you home. And you're left standing there with all the people who didn't even have a ticket. And there you are looking for your ticket. It's too late. The bus is gone. Thessalonians thought they were there. They began to panic. And Paul writes them this first letter to explain to them that it didn't happen yet. And he explains to them why they can relax. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Don't worry about it. You'll know it. You'll see it. You will experience it. Let no one deceive you by any means. Now listen, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes, and I read this verse already, I'll read it again, and opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the end. Did you notice something? And I want to point something out. Many people would lump these two things, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together, as one event. Those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, I believe these are two events. And this first four verses deals with, well, that first thing that he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen until the falling away comes first. Now, this falling away, by the way, I have read some unfortunate things. What I mean by unfortunate things is sometimes when you study something, especially in terms of prophecy, because remember, we've got to, I should have just prefaced this with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or the fact that we see through a glass dimly. We're seeing things, we're seeing shadows and outlines and going, yeah, that's it. And it is amazing how dogmatic we can become over some shadow or an outline. And then when the real shows up, we go, well, it kind of looked like that. Okay, but with that in mind, I've seen some pretty bad interpretations of this. Those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which I am one of those guys, I found some unfortunate scholarship. Some, not all, but some suggest that what is meant here by the falling away is the rapture itself. The reason they say that is because in the 1500s and the 1600s, some of the earliest translations translated that word, instead of falling away, they translated it as departure. And so, oh, this won't happen until the departure. Well, when it was first translated as departure, it still meant what the Greek means, which it's the Greek word is, oh, I can't say it actually, but it comes out to apostasy. I want you to know that apostasy means a falling away from a faith. Apostasy means the actually the willful walking away of something that you held dear. That's what apostasy is. And if it's translated here, departure, it means a departure from the faith. It doesn't mean departure from the world. This passage of Scripture always meant there will be an apostasy all over the world. And I believe there's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be. There is an apostasy in the Christian churches today. A falling away from faith in Jesus Christ to where now they're opening their arms to all kinds of faiths. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. That is not what Jesus taught. Jesus said those unfortunate words in Matthew chapter 7, that it is a narrow path and that he is that narrow path. He even said that there will be people who say to him in that last day, Lord, Lord, don't you remember me? And he'll say, I have no clue who you are. And they'll say, well, wait a minute. I cast out demons in your name. I did all these things. He says, I don't know. I never seen you in my life. Wow. That's what Jesus says. How in the world can the church come up with this idea that Buddhism is okay with God? That Eastern religion is okay with God? That cults are okay with God? They're not. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And you'll find that in many churches in Fort Bragg today that would hold the Christian thing above their church or their church still claims Christianity, they will not open the Bible today. Why? Because they want their own Jesus. They want to mold Jesus into what they want to mold Jesus into instead of let Jesus mold us. God is the potter. We are not the potter. We are the clay. But the church has taken this view lately, and there are Calvary chapels who have taken this view of what I call this horizontal thing. We're like, oh my goodness, people don't like church. What can we do to make people come? What can we do to make people like it? Oh, I know. We'll make it more like the world. We won't be so dogmatic. We won't be this. We won't be that. We'll be this and this instead. And pretty soon what you have is what they call the emergent church. Emergent church means anything goes, let's talk about it. That's what the emergent church is. Well, the emergent church is apostate. They're not walking with God. Why? Because they've rejected Jesus Christ as the only way, the only truth, the only life. Because that is where salvation is found. And if you want to be saved, he's your only hope. Because there is a falling away that is happening all over the church today, I say, put on your seatbelts, gang. Christians, those of you who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, put on your seatbelts. You're going up pretty soon. You who still hold to your guns of anything is fine as long as you're sincere, if you still want to hold to your guns, hold on to your seatbelts. You're going to go through Mr. Toad's wild ride like you've never experienced. Falling away. So this falling away does not indicate the rapture of the church. But there's a falling away that takes place in the church. I do not see, by the way, where there is a great revival before the coming of the Lord. A lot of churches say that. I sense a great revival because I think the Lord's coming back and he's going to do one more revival. I said, where does it say that? I can't find it. The message to you and me, Christians, stay tight with Jesus Christ. That's it. Well, then, how am I going to explain some kind of pre-tribulation rapture out of these four verses then? If it says that this isn't the rapture and that day won't come until the revealing of this rotten guy, the Antichrist, comes. Well, let's look at verse 5. Always, when you're trying to interpret something, really, cross-reference with your own Bible and read it all in its context. Get to know what something means if you keep reading. Verse 5, do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. That's scary, by the way, because this world is going to fall the hook, line, and sinker for this guy. And it's going to be hard not to fall for him since he can actually perform miracles. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You know, if you're going to be here for the 7-year period, you got a lot going against you. Not only just your own delusion, God will strengthen your delusion. Anyways, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right. Something is restraining. According to my Bible here, it says he is. The question is this, who's restraining? Could it be somebody living in Mendocino? Could it be somebody? Who's the he? Did you know that nobody in this world is going to have any kind of power over the Antichrist? Who is it that could possibly have power over the Antichrist? That's the question. Now, you will find most teaching on this is that he happens to be the Holy Spirit of God. and that the Holy Spirit of God is restraining. And I have always taught that, as a matter of fact, and I have always believed it. But let me present something to you that might sound like semantics to you. Because I'm looking at this more like not the Holy Spirit. Follow me on this, church. Not the Holy Spirit needs to be taken out, but Jesus Christ needs to be taken out. Because Jesus Christ has to be gone before Antichrist can come in and take the stage. Now, we know that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's God. Each one of them, God. And so you say, well, it's just a matter of semantics. No, no, no. Here's the deal. Did you know that without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for you to get saved? And there will be people during the tribulation period who do get saved, who refuse to take the mark of the beast, who will be willing to have their head chopped off because they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is impossible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by your own wits. You can ask him and he'll save you for sure. But you need his Holy Spirit to get the work done. And so the Holy Spirit will still be at work in people's lives during the tribulation period. But Jesus will be gone. He said, no, wait a minute, Kevin. Jesus is gone. He ascended into heaven, 50 days after he rose from the dead. He got there with Pentecost and he shows up and he gave him and he took off. And that was it. He ascended into heaven, and we're waiting for his return. Why isn't the Antichrist revealing himself since Jesus is gone? And Kevin, you say it's Jesus. Well, who is Jesus in the world today? His church. We are Jesus. Did you know Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And what does he say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14? Speaking to his followers, you are the light of the world. Well, so who's the light? Well, Jesus is the light. But he says, as long as I'm here, I'm the light. And if you're saved, then you're the light. Because I'm up there, sitting at the right hand of God, waiting to make my enemies my footstool. And in the meantime, we are to do business for the Lord while he is gone. Listen, Christians, we are him. Now, don't get all weird on me and say, no, wait a minute, Kevin, you're getting weird. I mean, I know, you start sounding like you're from Garberville. I'm Jesus, No. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we, church, Christians, as a whole, together, we are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. That's how this world sees Jesus, by you and me. Not only just you and me as individuals, but you and me working together. That's how this world sees Jesus. We are the Jesus that people will see. Matthew 5:13 also tells us you are the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. It was used before they had refrigeration. They salt their meat to keep it from rotting. And we as the salt of the earth, we are the only thing in this world that is keeping this world from rotting. Christians are. The church must be taken out of the way before the Antichrist is revealed. Understand this, though. Listen carefully, you churchgoers. Not the churches, but the church. Not the churches, but the church. See, those who belong to Christ by the rebirth, by being born again, by his blood, by his spirit, will be raptured at the commencement of the seven-year period. Those who play church will be left behind. Your church attendance doesn't mean you're there. And don't start thinking too, oh, I better work harder. No, your work doesn't get you there. Marrying Jesus Christ gets you there. And that is to be face to face with Him, see Him crucified for you, for your sins, and to be born again. Ask Him to wash you clean, make you a new person. Tell Him, I am sorry for my sins. And His Spirit will come into you. You will be saved by His grace. You know how long it takes to get saved? Well, there'll be a lot of tests. No! That's it. Because the moment you believe, as in Acts chapter 16, there's the Philippian jailer. He's flipped out over everything that's going on. And he turns to Paul and he gets on his knees and he says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? He came to a realization that this was ugly and he wasn't getting out of it alive. And he realized he needed to be right in the eyes of God. And he got down on his knees and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. He says, you and your family will be saved. In other words, if your family believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. So how are you saved? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe on Him, you know what? You turn into something different. Ask my wife. We've had some unfortunate conversations, I'd say over the last year. I don't know why. The unfortunate conversations of us talking about the creep I used to be. My wife, as our relationship develops into something more open all the time, and it's always been very open, she's a little more open with me these days, and she says, you are mean, really mean, bad, horrible, evil, whoa, you, oh. You know what happens when you get saved? He changes you. And if you're a person who just kind of still lives in sin, you know, has your own, I have my own understanding, the church is okay, I'll show up every now and then, whatever. You know what? You're not born again. If you're born again, one thing happens. You want to know Jesus more. That's what happens. It's a natural thing. You don't even have to try. It's just there. You know, back to the marriage thing, you know. First time my wife and I got together, you know. I had met her a few years prior, but then I bumped into her again. I said, oh my goodness. And you know what happened? I wanted to get to know her better. I'm going to know her better. I can't stop thinking about her. I'm going to think about her every minute. And then my friends also had to hear about her all the time. They hated me with all their hearts. When you meet Jesus Christ, that's what happens to you. Because you're blown away that He loves you. It blows your mind. And you fall in love with Him. And you just want to know Him better. It's not about just popping into church to do your time. And so understand that the church needs to be taken out of the way, not church people. There will be plenty of churches left here to become intimate with the Antichrist. I believe there are people in this church, maybe sitting here now, don't get nervous, I don't know what you're all about. But people sitting here right now that are going to be left behind. And there are going to be people from this church, I hope most of you, I pray for you, I pray most of you, all of you, go up prior to the tribulation. And there will be other churches where there will be people in those churches that go up. So it's not about people who go to church will escape the wrath of God. It's about people who are born again in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who escape. All right. That was my introduction. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Now in chapters 2 and 3 we see the church, God dealing with the church. In chapter 4, John is then called up to heaven by the sound of a trumpet, much as the rapture will happen. And then in chapter 5, there he is in the midst of heaven, and he sees this scroll, and he's crying and carrying on because no one is worthy to open that scroll. And in that scroll is simply this: it is the way it is, the way it will play out. Something that John knew about that scroll. And no one was worthy to open it except Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is worthy because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is worthy to open the scroll because he suffered and died on our behalf. And he is the only one who can open it. And now commences the 7 years, chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the 70th week of Daniel. This is a white horse, and some of the older commentators from hundreds of years ago will tell you this is Jesus. This is not Jesus. He looks like Jesus. He looks like Jesus. But notice the difference. Now you say, "No, Kevin, wait a minute. Aren't you dealing with expositional constancy here? Because we see another white horse in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus is riding on." I said, okay, well, let's compare this horse with the horse that Jesus is riding on. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15, and this is at the end of the 7 years. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Ah! "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." I think that's us. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword," and we'll talk about that when we get there, "that with it he should strike the nations." Notice that. I'll read that again. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." That's Armageddon. That's him on the horse, pulling the plug on everything. Everything is done. Notice something about the difference between this rider on the white horse, the one I just read about, and the one here in chapter 6. Jesus' words are his weapon. Remember, his mouth goes a two-edged sword. We've seen that three times in Revelation. We see it in Hebrews chapter 4. It is a double-edged sword that comes from his mouth. In other words, Jesus speaks, it's done. He only does it with the word. He needs no weapons. And we'll notice this man on the white horse in chapter 6 has a bow, which throughout the Old Testament, you see that a bow speaks of strength, speaks of a fighting man, but it does not have the power of a two-edged sword, and the bow does not come from his mouth. This man riding on this white horse, is working the bow himself. Notice also, this man in chapter 6 has one crown. It was given to him. But in chapter 19, the one on the white horse has many crowns, the King of Kings. He has all the crowns. The only similarity between these two is the horse itself. It's a white one. Now, you and I know from the movies, which I believe they got from the Bible, that the good guy comes riding on a white horse. He always rides a white horse. And we're happy when the white horse shows up because finally the movie's over. And we know something about Satan. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that he disguises himself as an angel of light. What makes you think Satan's going to come on a black horse with a black hat? What makes you think that? No, he's going to become dressed as the good guy. He will not come looking bad. He will come looking good. Daniel chapter 9 says that he's going to make a covenant, make a deal. And I believe that this deal, this covenant, is going to be made with the Middle East. Why? Because Islam and Israel have been fighting since Isaac was born. Isaac and Ishmael have been fighting forever and ever and ever, and they're still doing it. That would be the Muslims and the Jews fighting, fighting, fighting. They got a spot there they want to build a temple on. Muslims say it's their spot. The Jews say it's their spot. Who can fix this? Enter the man on the white horse. Which tells me that he will be a political leader. But we're going to see also that this man on the white horse, not only be a political leader, he will, as I say, come with many signs. We're going to see him later doing some incredible things to deceive many people. But as it is right now, as we see in chapter 6, he just comes to conquer. He's going to conquer. According to Daniel 9, he makes a deal. I think one of the greatest follies of this world, and I started this study with this, is that this world believes that a politician will fix all these problems. Everywhere I've ever traveled, and I mostly travel in Peru, when we go to Peru, sometimes we go during election year, and they're worse than you see in Fort Bragg, you know, where the place is littered with vote for so-and-so. Why? Because he'll fix this. Be honest. What man ever fixed anything? And what blows my mind is the folly of this world believing that a politician will fix something when I believe that politicians are the lowest form of man. Why in the world would the lowest form of man fix the trouble that we have gotten ourselves into? It's amazing. And we all, this world remains self-deceived like this. They say, I'm not the problem, they are. I'm not the problem, they are. President Bush is the problem. So let's put one of these other guys in. I guarantee you, the best man in the world can't fix a thing. But because this world still believes a politician can do it, they're going to see this Antichrist who does something no other man could ever do. And that is to say, hey, you Muslims, hey, you Jews, let's work something out. I've got a plan. And they all say, that's a great plan. Woo. In fact, the people who will be left here to see that happen are going to remember what I said here about politicians can't fix anything, and you will be so blind that you will say, I remember Kevin said politicians couldn't fix anything, but this guy did. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Those who follow the Antichrist are cursed. And the only choice at this point, as we see everything coming together, if you read Matthew chapter 24 and you see there's going to be wars everywhere, earthquakes in various places, but the end is not yet, we're creeping up on the end, gang. You have a choice. It's Jesus Christ or Antichrist. And by the way, if you don't choose Jesus Christ and you think you're not going to choose Antichrist, you're kidding yourself, because those who don't choose Jesus Christ fall into the Antichrist's bag. You just fall there. Christians, don't bother yourself with who you think the Antichrist may be. I know Christians, and you know them too, and heck, you're probably sitting here right now, who are so wrapped up in trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. But I believe that the church is going to be gone when he reveals himself, because he who restrains must be removed before the Antichrist is revealed. If we are so bent on finding the Antichrist, who's the Antichrist, who's the Antichrist, who's the Antichrist, you know, let's get our eyes on Jesus Christ, because he is the one who saves. And I know it's pure curiosity that gets us thinking about the Antichrist. But Christians, don't waste your time. Let's get to know who Jesus Christ is. Now, unbelievers, listen to me very carefully. When the Christians disappear, all right, when this church is a lot smaller the next time you visit, when the Christians disappear, I know something. The world will rejoice. They won't know how it happened. I have a theory, and I'm not kidding you. I believe that this world will believe that aliens took the Christians away. I am dead serious. Because the aliens are the ones that are coming and trying to help this world come together. Trying to, you know, all agree as one, no matter what faith you come from, no matter what you know, let's all forget it. We have got to be, you know, get together. And the aliens, that's their message. If you've ever read any of this stuff, I like to read it. I'll read anything. And finally, the ones who are in the way of the Antichrist doing what he wants to do, being Jesus Christ, that would be the church. Well, the aliens, I will tell you, they are demons. If these aliens do exist, they are demons. And they're telling people how it is. And you know what's going to happen? Christians are going to disappear, and everybody's going to say, well, the aliens took them away because we can't have world peace with those bigoted, hateful, spiteful Christians. Another thing, many people, this is my wife's look at it, maybe this is closer to your look at it. Many people will believe that God took the Christians out of the way, and that God, who hates Christians just the way you do, that God killed all the Christians because there's just no way to have world peace with a bunch of Christians around. Interesting. Well, regardless, the world will rejoice. They won't spend a lot of time flipping out over the fact that all the Christians disappeared one day. And then a very intelligent, lovable man will step to the forefront. I'm talking to you unbelievers right now. Listen. A very intelligent, lovable man will step to the forefront, and you will love him, and you will trust him, and you will suffer in hell if you follow him. Remember this day. And I want to tell you, unbelievers, give your life to the Lord now. He loves you. He wants to save you. And he wants to give you glory. Give your life to him now. You say, you know what? I'm not sure if I believe all this stuff. So if the Christians disappear and the really good guy shows up in the Middle East, I'll remember what you said and I'll give my life to the Lord then. If you won't give your life to him now when it's easy, certainly you won't give your life to him when it's going to cost you your head. As we will read later in Revelation, that if you do not take the number of the beast, the Antichrist, you will have your head chopped off. He's going to fool a lot of people. And next week, we're going to talk very muchly of the Antichrist. What kind of guy he is, according to the scriptures. So if you're, you know, want to know about that guy, I'll talk about him. And then from that point on, we'll be done with him. We're going to go on. But all of this was an introduction to the Antichrist, and we're going to continue this next week. Yee! Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Again, Lord, you don't leave us in the dark. You don't leave us here to figure this out by our own wits. It's right here in your word. Lord, your word is true. Your word has been true. And Lord, as we see the world falling apart around us, I just pray that you would help us to believe you at your word and that the unbelievers, Lord, listening, or the, say, the nominal believers who aren't born again, but those who sort of believe, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation and that they would give their life to you as they've realized, yeah, this world's fallen apart. Lord, I pray that everybody in this room will not see the tribulation period. And I want to pray for those who are struggling in their heart right now. Lord, that you would win that battle as you wrestled with Jacob in the wilderness and as you wrestle with so many hearts even now. Lord, I pray that you would prevail in their hearts. Lord, and for the people right now that are just fighting with you, just pray that you just give them a little push over the edge, that they would see you crucified and ask you to save them. And they will live with you in glory forever and ever because of what you've done, not because of what they've done. Thank you so much, Lord, that we are not appointed to wrath. And we thank you that this time is coming so soon. We look forward to the New Jerusalem. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.